We're going to be reading verses 9 through 15 of Genesis chapter 3. In it, we'll see what is called the Protoevangelion, which is a Greek term for the first gospel. The word gospel is euangelion in the Greek. I think it was Timothy Keller who taught me this many years ago, that it actually is kind of a technical term. It was used by the Greeks in the various city-states when they would go out to war and they would go to battle. An enemy would be coming upon their city. There was the possibility that their city could be overtaken by the enemy, that all the inhabitants of the city could be brought into slavery, all the older people in the city killed, and it could be dragged off and conquered by that other city-state. Battle would be fought, and when the battle was won, a runner would go back to proclaim the message that a battle had been fought on your behalf and won, and you were safe and you were free. And that runner was called an evangelist. He was the one who brought the euangelion. He's the one who brought the good news. There's your good news. A battle has been fought on your behalf and been won, and you're free and you're safe. And the passage we're going to read this morning actually shares with us the first hint of this wonderful gospel message that God has given us. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head," or the word is, "he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him, crush him on the heel." Well, again, I think we can lose sight of this reality that the Christian is in a battle. I know that it's not necessarily socially favorable to speak of the Christian walk in militaristic terms. It's probably been a long time since we've sung "Onward, Christian Soldiers," but actually it's quite biblical. If you read your Bibles, maybe just recently you found yourself reading Ephesians chapter 6, and there it tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that our contention, our struggle, is against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. That actually we're in a contest with Satan, a contest with a malevolent evil that he has spawned upon this earth that seeks to override every instinct and desire you have to do what's right and do what's good. He seeks to bring that battle not only around you and the influences around you, but he's brought it right into your flesh, right into your body, so that it's waging a war against you and your impulse and your desire to do what's right. Listen, this is the greatest epic warfare of the ages. It's the warfare of Satan against God's elect and against God himself. And this battle goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We believers fight, we Christians who have given our life to Jesus Christ, fight to bring the light of God's holiness upon the earth. Our struggle is to advance the expressions of God's kingdom rule that has taken shape in our own hearts, and to allow that to express itself out from us so that it might manifest itself and it might encroach upon the world around us. It might expand into the world and the community around us. We try to do that within the environment of our own personal lives. We try to then see that expressed within our homes. We want to see that expressed in the places where we work and in our communities, that God's glory would go forth and his kingdom would expand. And God has given us a promise one day that he will make that kingdom come down upon the earth. And it tells us in that day that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters of the sea. That the Lord Jesus will turn and he is going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to express this majestic kingdom over all the earth. But our impulse is not just "Lord then," it's "Lord now. Lord, let me be a light and expression of this kingdom power and life." And that's our struggle and that's our battle. And Satan is fighting as well, though. He's fighting to drive people away from the very light we long to shine. He wants to drive us as believers away from the capacity of living out that life from our lives before others. We want to bring the message of life and light and salvation to all around us, And Satan seeks to bring the world further and further into death and ruin and darkness. And there's your battle. There's your battle. And God prophesied this battle. And God promised victory in this battle. And you can find it here in Genesis 3, I say, verse 15. There's where we have what I referred to already as the Protoevangelion, the first gospel. And here you see a little stream, a little trickle of the gospel message flowing down from the mount of God's promises. We see the promise here of a Savior who is going to come into our battle against Satan and sin and darkness and death, and that he is going to deal Satan a mortal blow on the head, even while the heel that crushes him is bitten and bruised itself. And now we know exactly what the manner of that bruising is. That heel is going to be bruised by the piercing of nails that will nail it to a cross. And there on the cross, as our Savior suffers and dies, he is going to actually crush the serpent's head. But here we get in Genesis our first glimpse of the suffering Savior and the conquering champion of our faith, Jesus Christ. We see it both in this little passage. So you remember now the night in which the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And for the very first time, human beings caught with their own eyes a vision of this champion who had come as had been promised to Adam and Eve so long before. The baby that Mary held was that long-awaited one, that great hope that was given to Adam and Eve, that great hope for the human race was now in her arms. His coming had been a coming in which he was born uniquely of the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, promised shortly after the fall of man and women in sin, born to battle, born to overcome the serpent Satan on our behalf, born to bring to Satan a crushing destruction. That's the promise of the first gospel. So let's consider it a little bit more fully as our first part of consideration of this text. So keep your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look, beginning in verse 15 particularly, that here is a promise of a sorely wounded champion, a bruised heel. Do you see that? A bruised heel. This is the suffering humanity expressed in the God-man Jesus. Jesus will suffer in the battle on our behalf. He will enter into the death that is caused by our sins. He will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised or crushed. That's the word that we read in Isaiah chapter 53 as it was prophesied long before he was born. He will be bruised or crushed for our iniquities. He'll be nailed to the cross to bear our punishment, and that will be the cause of the bruising of his heel as it comes down upon the head of his foe. Satan saw the cross as his moment to kill the Son of God. When you go back to the garden, you wonder, what did Satan have in mind when he was tempting Eve and bringing Eve into sin? Ultimately, what Satan had in mind was not simply the ruin of man, but the ruin of God himself and all that God had planned. At the cross, struck the heel of the Son of God in a desperate acting out of his deep animosity towards God himself. And our champion was wounded. He was wounded and he died on the cross for our sins. The next thing we see here is the promise of a mortally wounded foe, a bruised or crushed head. Satan, the destroyer, is ultimately destroyed on the cross. He bit the heel of Christ, but on the cross, the dying Savior crushed Satan's head. And now Satan still is active in our world, and he's still moving on. And actually, he's quite violent in his activity, but it's the throes, it's the death throes of one whose head has been crushed. Christ's death for us brought us life. It was a way in which God could take us and bring us into relationship with himself. We found in that moment freedom from sin's hold upon our lives, a freedom from the bondage of sin that had claimed us once man had fallen in sin, a freedom from the very separation that sin has imposed upon us, driving us from relationship and knowledge of the God who created us and made us. And Satan's hold upon man was directly attributed to the condemnation and the power that sin had brought into our lives when we fell. it's still Satan's hold upon you right now. Satan's hold upon the person outside of Jesus Christ is the condemnation of sin that you're under. It's the hold that the power of sin has upon your life. And that sin, your inability to resist it, your constant falling into it, brings you further and further into disobedience and condemnation, and it alienates you from yourself. Because God didn't create you and make you to live in condemnation, and He didn't create you to live in bondage to sin. And so in a sense, you're alienated from the true self that God made you to be. If you're alienated from yourself, you're alienated from God. You know how it is. This is the truth. People who find themselves bound in the burden and bondage of sin sustain themselves in that burden and bondage by telling lies to themselves and telling lies to others. And as a result, they're alienated from themselves and they're alienated from others. You can't know them fully. And they're alienated from God. That's the struggle and that's the battle. And that's how Satan gets his hold on you. And he wants to drive you in that alienation all the way into an eternal place of being eternally and forever alienated from God. It's his plan, it's design, it's his hold on you. That's what he's working towards. That's what he's battling for. And when the Lord Jesus came, he came to break the power of sin by paying the full price of our sin for us on the cross. And when we trust in him and when we believe in him, the hold of sin is broken on our lives. And God comes and God gives us a new nature and a new life and a new spirit. And God gives us a new power and a new principle within us that allows us to find victory over this approach and this strategy of the enemy. And by this, Satan's strategy to ruin the human race is defeated. And his head has been crushed, even though he's still active today. As I said before, his activities are the death throes of a mortally wounded serpent. He's still dangerous. But the blow has already been struck, and death for Satan is at the door. His head has been crushed. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Look back at this chapter 3, and I think you're going to see here in this passage, when we read this section oftentimes, and we read on a little further from here, we think that we're reading a passage that records for us the curse that God places upon man. But if you carefully read this passage, you'll see that the only one that's being cursed in this passage is Satan himself. Adam and Eve are not being cursed by God at this time. Adam and Eve brought a curse upon themselves when they disobeyed God and they sinned. And at that moment, the curse fell upon them. What's happening here, as you read this passage, God is not cursing Adam and Eve. He will express to them and he'll explain to them the misery and the consequences that their sin will bring upon them and the ruin or the curse that their sin brings upon the rest of the world. But the only individual in this passage that's being cursed is Satan himself. To him, God is speaking, and God is saying, you're going to crawl on your belly from here on out, and I'm going to make you eat dirt. I'm going to thwart every effort that you make to dishonor and defeat me. I'm going to drive a wedge between you and my chosen ones, and then I'm going to send my son through a woman, the very woman that you sought to be the author and the means by which to bring ruin to all creation. By woman, I'm going to bring my salvation. And he's going to come and he's going to undo everything that you've tried to do and everything that you've tried to accomplish. And in the process, he's going to crush your head. That's the curse of Genesis chapter 3. The next thing you'll see here is that there's a promise of a conflict between seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And in a sense, this is describing the conflict ultimately that's between Christ and between Satan that goes all the way through the Bible and will carry all the way through, if you read the Revelation, all the way to the last book of the Bible in which Jesus Christ expresses his ultimate victory in time and defeats Satan and casts him into hell forever in the lake of fire forever and ever. But at the same time, this is also an expression of a battle that's taking place not simply between Christ and Satan, but it's also a battle that takes place between all those who are of the righteous seed of God and all those who are of the unrighteous seed of the enemy. And we could ask ourselves, what seed is that? So I want to remind you of a parable. It's in Matthew chapter 13. And there's a parable in which Jesus, he's the one in the parable, goes out and plants seed in a field. And in the midst of the field come up plants, wheat, good, healthy fruit, fruitful wheat that comes out in this field. And the field is the world. And then in the middle of this field, the enemy goes out and he plants tares in the midst of the field as well that come up and they are in the midst of this field full of wheat. And so in a sense, the field is polluted. It's not what it intended to be. And the Lord Jesus explained the parable this way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The good seed, he said, are the children of the kingdom, that are children which my kingdom has come upon them, in which my kingdom is ruling and reigning, are expressions of my kingdom power. But the tares, the bad seed, are the children of the wicked one. Now later on, in different conversations that the Lord Jesus had, for example, with the Pharisees, he's telling them that those who are of God's seed hear his voice, and they follow him. And they say, well, we're of the seed of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not of the seed of Abraham. You're the seed of the devil himself, because he's a liar and he's been a liar from the beginning. And that's the seed that you belong to. And the Lord Jesus made a differentiation between those who are righteous because of their faith and trust in himself and those who are still settled in their unrighteousness and a part of the seed of Satan. And there's a number of passages where I could send you to. We don't have time this morning, but write these down. Write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Write down James chapter 4, verse 4. We could look at, this is all over. I'm just picking a few of them. Write down Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. In those passages, what you'll read and begin to understand is that the follower of Jesus Christ has been declared to be his righteous seed. And as a result, they live in a world that is populated by unrighteous seed, or by those who are under the dominion of the enemy's rule. They might not know it. Unwittingly, they don't know it, but coursing through their very veins and through their life is a pathway and a impulse of rebellion. They are what Ephesians 2:2 says are children of disobedience. And it's against this world populated by these who are under the dominion of the enemy, who resist God's will and God's way, that we live in a constant state of contention and battle. And for this reason, we're told that we're going to be persecuted if we follow Jesus Christ. We're told that we're going to be rejected. We're warned not to live in friendship with the world, but to consider those and the things of the world as enemies. And the point here is that the children of God are at war with Satan. As a result, they're at war, in a sense, with the children of this world. And the war is real. And the world and Satan are against God's children. And our quest to honor and glorify God and live holy lives that give expression to his grace and his power reigning within us. We're in a battle between God's seed. It's a battle, a conflict between the seeds. Here's another thing, a final thing I want you to see here. There is faith in this promise. There's faith in this promise. I think if we look carefully at Genesis chapter 15 and we begin to understand it, we have an indication that God has accepted, even as Adam and Eve are confessing their sins, that God has accepted in Eve and Adam an expression of faith that brings them into his redeeming grace. He recognizes, particularly in Eve, a faith for his provision and an answer for her sins that's rising up. And so God says she will be the one who will be the mother herself of a righteous seed that's at war with the seed of Satan. And so he sees in Eve this expression of hope or faith, which, by the way, we'll get back to, but is verified as we go on and read the rest of Genesis chapter 3 and we get into Genesis chapter 4. In a sense, we come to understand that Abraham is the father of all the faithful, and the Bible declares that. But if Abraham is the father of all the faithful, this passage may indicate to us that Eve is the mother of all the faithful, because she was trusting and believing and looking for God's provision. Let me give you a couple points of application. We're going to press on here. When an individual turns to Jesus Christ as their Savior, they find in Jesus Christ a champion who has won the battle for their souls. Jesus wins this battle for those who put their faith in him. In coming to Christ, what happens is we begin to see that our sins are holding us in utter defeat and ruin, that our sins are driving us and separating us from a life with God. And somehow, even though this we're being driven along, in a sense, we're the children, we're the seed of Satan, we're the children of disobedience, God awakens something within us that longs to be rid of our sin and relationship with the God who made us and created us. We want to turn camps. We want to defeat this strategy to bring us into ruin. And when that happens, we find that God has an answer for us. We also discover, although we want to be liberated from the sin, usually what happens is people try to overcome the sense of alienation and the sense of their sin and their ruin, their separation by God, by getting religious and doing good deeds and showing up in the right places and trying to develop good habits and patterns of behavior. And maybe incrementally they gain some success, but ultimately the sense of condemnation and the sense of separation and the sense of ruin still hangs over them. They know the problem is deeper than their ability to solve it in their own strength and their own power. At some point they come to discover that there has been one who has come to overcome for them, to bring them out of the ruin of their sin and to bring them out of the power of their sin and to bring them into a relationship with God, and that He's already accomplished the victory on their behalf. A battle has been fought for them and it's been won. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus has done it all for you at the cross. In the middle of all the struggle and battle that they've had to somehow perfect their life and change their life and turn the page to be a better person or whatever it is, they turn the page upon Jesus Himself and they trust and they believe in Him. And then He gives them a whole new book. A whole new book, and the other one's just thrown away. And a whole new life. That's how it works. Jesus Christ brings us the victory totally because we have no power in ourselves to bring it at all. Jesus wins the battle for us completely. Now here's the deal. Once you come to Jesus Christ, the battle doesn't end. The enemy now is still opposed to you, and he's opposed to you bringing that light and that truth to others and living it out before others, because he wants the world to be drowned in the darkness that he has spawned upon the earth when he brought Adam and Eve into sin. And so he's opposed to you, and he seeks to come against you and your desire to live for him and please him, a desire that rises within you fully and is born within you when you give your life to Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know, in the same way that an individual becomes a Christian and finds victory in Jesus Christ, who has won the battle and wins the battle, in the same way the Christian now comes to Jesus Christ to find that he is the one who continues to win all the skirmishes and all the battles that the enemy continues to wage against you. Jesus gives us the victory. Jesus works in us. He works in us so that each day and every day I might win the battle to be a light in the world in which I live. I might be a battle to let His kingdom express itself from my life in an ongoing, vibrant obedience to Him and surrender to Him. And so the conflict that Jesus Christ has overcome for my eternal and everlasting salvation is a conflict as well that Jesus Christ wins on a daily basis, that I might live out that salvation fully and express it before others and express it to the glory of God. Paul speaks about this ongoing victory. And by the way, why Jesus lives through my life in this way, that what the Lord Jesus does is he not only put his foot upon the head of Satan to crush it, and Satan does come against me too. And by the way, he bruises me and he batters me in this battle. But the Lord Jesus, by his grace, allows me through him and by his power to put my foot on the head of Satan as well. And each day as I live for him and glorify him and honor him and live in the power that he gives me, God crushes Satan's head through me and the power that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in my life. That's what it says in Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Let me read it to you. Romans 16, verses 19 and 20. Paul talks about this struggle to find and express those things that are good and pure and right, that to shine this light and to overcome the influence of the enemy trying to bring us into expressions of evil and darkness. Paul says, "Yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and naive concerning evil." My understanding is a naive person is one who has not, in a sense, entered into the experience of evil themselves. They might know it as a theory, but they really don't know it. Paul's saying, I want you to be a person who's knowledgeable and has experienced goodness flowing from your life. And I want you to be completely, or I want you to be growing in a basic naivety about the things of this world. And the God of peace, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. Why? Because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Satan's warfare against us is to make us active participants in evil. He wants to stir up within us a wisdom in the ways of this world, an expressive experience in the ways of this world. And how do we know it? Because we've done it ourselves. We do it all the time. And he wants us to keep going that way, and he wants that to be the pattern of even God's children who have been set free from his condemnation of sin. Christ's goal is to make us pure warriors who advance his holiness and God's goodness in the world. We were born for this battle, and Jesus Christ is living and abiding within us so that through us God could continually give expression of his crushing victory over Satan and crush his head, so that God through us would get all the glory. That's God's plan for our lives. Let's transition here for a moment. The question is, how is this life of faith possible for us? How do we live a life of faith in which we live out the expressive experience of crushing Satan under our foot? How's the life of faith possible so that you can, for the very first time in your life, come from being a child of disobedience to becoming a child of the living God? How can you transition? Where is that faith possible for us? I want you to see it in the faith of Adam and Eve, and particularly in the faith of Eve that we have in this passage. And I had referred to you, again, that I think there's an expression of her faith, and I think we'll see it here. And I want to chart for you, in a sense, the rising of faith that came into her life and how that pattern of faith rising to claim this promise also is a pattern that we have to, and God leads us to find the faith that he wants to give us to so that we can live in victory. Here's the first thing I want you to notice in the rising faith of Eve, and we'll put Adam in there as well. We'll give Adam a little piece of credit in this faith as well. And the first thing I just want you to see here is that victorious faith starts out with a devastating view of the power of sin. Victorious faith begins by having a devastating view of the power of sin. Do you have that in your own life? Can you look and say, I know how devastating sin is? I know what it's done in my life. I know what it's done in my children's life. I know what it's done in the world around me. And I don't see it as some independent thing floating outside. I know it within my own existence, within my own very being, the devastating power of sin. You might think that you can. This is where faith begins, believe it or not, is when you become acquainted with and you come to know the burden and the great sorrow and the great challenge and the desperation of overcoming this devastating power of sin in your life. But I want to tell you something. You don't know it like Adam and Eve knew it. Whatever you know of sin, whatever you've felt of sin, whatever the losses that you've counted up of sin, they've come to you in the middle of a world that's fallen, in the middle of a sinful world, a world that's just covered in the opaque coding of sin from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And it's very easy for you. By the way, I ask people, do you believe you're sinners? Everybody says yes. Then I ask them, how do you know you're a sinner? And they all say, well, everyone's a sinner. Look, everybody is. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Look at them all. Look what they all do. Look where it is. I see sin over there, and I see sin over there, and I see sin over there. And oh, I asked you, how do you know you're a sinner? Oh, I mean, what do you do? It's a little bit different question. But the fact is, it's hard for us sometimes to identify the devastating nature of sin because it's all around us. But Adam and Eve saw the effects of sin and its first impact on a perfect creation for the first time. They saw a transition of a creation that God had declared in every way was good becoming not good. They saw their sin seeping out over all of creation and bringing all the world under a curse. They saw what they had done and how it insinuated themselves and their relationships. They went from individuals who were clothed in the wonderful white clothing of a perfect, sinless, morally glorious life. And then they sinned, and in a moment, that coating of light went out, and they instantly knew they were naked and exposed in their shame. And they tried to find some way to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Actually, they weren't very adept at clothing their sin like we are. We've gotten really good at it. They were rookies. But they knew their sin because of this tremendous transition that took place. They went from a place of perfect and complete innocence to a place of utter and complete guilt, of knowing no shame to being filled with it, of walking with God daily to hiding from him and cowering from him. The world turned upside down in a moment. And the Edenic beauty and form of what God had created all of a sudden was covered with a cloud of sin and death, and it settled in all around them. And to them, sin was something devastating and drastic. It was something that cast its shadow over all of nature. And it was beyond them to contain it and control it and reverse its impact. They knew how futile their fig leaf religion was. They saw the cloud of sin forming all over around them and all over the earth, and they knew that it touched earth as a result of their own rebellion. It wasn't someone else's problem. was theirs. They had only to look at themselves, and they had no answer for it. Now listen to me. Understand this is our first point. Victorious faith starts with this kind of view of sin. And you see it in yourself. You see that this is what sin does to you, and this is what sin in you brings upon the world. And you mourn it. The callousness of years of exposure to sin, and wonderfully is in the moment which God begins to move you to faith, is removed from your eyes as God the Spirit gives you the ability to grieve your own fig leaf morality and your loss of fellowship with God and the way that your sin brings harm upon your life and harm upon your family and harm upon your world. And you cry out to God to give you victory. You want so badly that this might be overcome so that God might be found and known in your life and communed with and glorified. And I know when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that moment you're brought into relationship with Him and you enjoy Him and you're His. But if you're going to continue to find His victory in your life, you're going to have to find that the Spirit of God is giving you, and you have to claim a hatred for that sin. That sin that periodically continues to expose itself and express itself through your body, and you hate it, and you want to overcome it. And that's the way to victory. The way to victory first is you hate your sin. You hate it. Praise God, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, there's a principle in you, there's life in you, and the one thing that life does is it's jealous to live for God, and it hates everything that's contrary to Him. Here's the second thing. Adam and Eve also knew a true antagonism towards Satan. His lies had destroyed their Eden. He had tricked them into surrendering life, wonderful, precious, intimate life with God, for death and separation from Him. Satan was a foe to them in a way that few have ever felt. They hated him. Listen again. Faith rises in the hearts of those who are set against Satan and sin and darkness. And yet hearts that know there's no answer for this foe in themselves. We have to have formed within us a passion from the Holy Spirit, a passion that the Savior Himself has to hate the enemy and every sign of his manipulating power expressed in our lives. The insinuating lies that he wants to come in and keep telling you. You don't belong to God, you still belong to me. Listen, let me tell you how to live. You do this and you hate it because you hate his voice and you hate his approach and you know he's the one who brings death and ruin. And you're totally opposed to his mission. So, again, faith rises from understanding and identifying of the devastating nature of sin and an antagonism against it, and then correspondent to it, a deep antagonism towards Satan and all of his manipulative strategies to bring you into ruin. Have you ever done that? I mean, listen, now it's changing the issues in your day. You know, you have a bad day and you don't behave properly, and you say, you know, I just had an off day. You know, I know I yelled at my kids and I was harsh on my wife and I indulged myself in a few hours of self-pity and my own self-interest. But it was just, I just was a bad day. I made the mistake, by the way, of saying my wife yesterday, I just think I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Let me illustrate to you, that's not the problem. Waking up on the wrong side of the bed. The problem is that Satan comes in and he wants to insinuate his control and his influence on your life, and you listen to him. And you accept his voice as your own voice and you follow him, and he wants to bring you into ruin and he brings you into compromise and sin. And I'm talking to believers here now. How's the way to victory in that? You identify it and you hate it. You hate it. And you hate every bit of his way and you despise it and you reject it and you develop a revulsion for it. That passion drives you to an answer that God has for you. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you're thinking you're okay, if you could just solve a few of the problems in your life, or that one major problem, if you could just get rid of that one major problem, you'd be an okay person. You don't understand. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Everything that it comes from is from a force of evil that seeks to bring you into utter ruin, and you need to learn to hate it and everything connected with it and everything involved with it. And the power behind it. And God grant you the faith to hate your sin. Deplore it. Feel its devastation. And long to and seek Him for deliverance from Him. That's the first step to overcoming faith. Here's the next thing. Adam and Eve found hope. Against the comprehension of sin and its devastation, along with this clearly identified foe that they saw now in the serpent, there's a promise given. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. In childbearing, there will come a savior over the ruinous effects of sin and over this one who has authored all this sin, this one who has brought this ruin upon us. And Eve grabs hold of that hope and that promise. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Eve has her first son. And Eve says, I've gotten me a man. I've gotten me a man. Actually, I want you to know that that was an expression of faith. That was an expression of hope. There seems to be a tenor in that word that's like this. This is the one. This is the seed. Actually, Matthew Henry and some of the older commentators believe that the words in Hebrew here are actually this. I've gotten me a man, even the Lord. In other words, she was expressing, the Messiah has come. The anointed one has come who's going to win the victory for us and crush the serpent's head. And there, they believe that Eve was already thinking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that the champion had arrived. You know, we know that she was wrong. It wasn't Cain, was it? Right? She was wrong. But follow me for a moment. We know who the Savior is. She saw Cain and thought, this is it. Here's the Savior. Oh, you're wrong. But look to Jesus now. We know who he is. Can you say it? I've gotten me the man. He's arrived. Can you say it? That's what faith says. In the presence of all of your failure, in the presence of the devastating nature of sin, in the presence of this antagonistic foe that you want to defeat and that you hope and that you long to see defeated, you're to look to Jesus and you're to say, I have gotten me a man, even the Lord. And you're to claim him and you're to lay hold of him and you're to grasp him with all of your faith and trust in him. You want victory from the skirmishes that the enemy brings upon you on a daily basis to bring you to stifle the light of the kingdom that God wants to shine out from your life? Hate sin, hate the manipulative strategies of the enemy, and lay hold of the man. Lay hold of Christ Jesus. He's come. He's brought victory. He's available to you. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, he's living in your heart. And he's living there to bring you victory into victory. If you've never given your life to Christ, here's your moment. Lay hold of him. He's come to bring you into life, into victory, and to overcome the sin in your life. There's one last thing here. I say this particularly for the believer and for the Christian. Adam and Eve failed even in this life of faith. You go on and read it. But their failures taught them where to put and maintain all their confidence. You see, the problem with living a life of faith, even if you believe that God is going to bring you victory over sin, is that you can ultimately begin to believe that God has given you that victory through your own efforts and your own power. And so you can shift your confidence from being in God to a confidence in your own flesh, in your own ability. And when you do this, you will always fail miserably. In fact, God will let you fail miserably when you take hold of his promise to give you victory, but you think you're going to accomplish it in your own strength and your own power. And God will let you fail miserably because he will not grant victory over sin to anyone else but his son alone and himself. In other words, he will be the only one who received glory for the defeat of the enemy. It doesn't say you will crush Satan's head, actually, in Romans. It says God will crush Satan's head through you by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his glory and his honor and his praise. Cain must have been a really good-looking baby. He must have been a really strong, healthy, vibrant-looking little boy. Actually, a lot of individuals believe that Cain and Abel were twins. And apparently Abel wasn't as strong in his appearance as Cain was, because Cain's name means the man, and Abel's name means weak. In other words, here's the man, a little weak over here, but there's the one. And she trusted in the appearance of healthy, flushed out, powerful flesh. And she thought something was wrong with that weak little baby on the other side. But Abel is the one who had a heart for God. And Cain had a heart for himself and for his own flesh and his own power. How quickly we fail when we rely upon our own fleshly powers and ideas and strategies and energies to overcome the enemy's attack against us. Even if we succeed for a short time in our own strength, God is good. He won't let us sustain it. The glory would be to us and not to him. The glory be to us and not his son. And so God lets us fail. And boy, did Eve fail in her choice. I've got me the man. To God alone be glory and honor and praises. But Eve learned her lesson. And so the next child that came along was a boy named Seth. Seth's name means the appointed one. According to Matthew and the lineage of Jesus Christ, Seth becomes the father, you might say, of the godly seed through which the Savior is born. So let your failures teach you not to trust in yourself. Let those times when you realize that you've not done what you should do, don't say, just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Just so you know, it was the wrong answer. And I had to ask God to forgive me, and I had to ask my wife to forgive me because it was the wrong answer. I didn't wake up on the wrong side of bed. I turned myself over and gave myself over to the enemy's desire to stuffle my light in my own home. Let your failures teach you not to trust in yourself at all. Learn what the hymnist has learned. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now there's songs that we sing like, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. See the devastating nature of your sin. Develop a hatred for Satan's rule and his ways in your life and his manipulative influence over the world in which you live. Hope for the victory that has been promised in Christ alone and put your faith in him alone. And then, going through all the experiences of life, be learning from your disappointments and from your failures and in the midst of the conflict, not to trust in your own fleshy ways of thinking and acting, but to turn by faith to Jesus for every encounter with the enemy, because you're in a battle. But he has won the victory already. Claim his grace, appropriate by faith the life that he has brought to you in himself, and God will crush Satan under your feet by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's promise, and it's the gospel. Let's pray. What magnitude of problem, O God, you came to solve and to throw off when that baby was born in Bethlehem. An age-long, epic struggle of evil that still is played out in our world today. But oh, the victory has already been unveiled. The way of triumph has already been given in this dark age. And we may tread in triumph through Jesus Christ, the one who came and fought the battle in our place and died for our sins and rose again from the grave, that we would be set free from condemnation and that we might live in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, expressing the vibrant, powerful, exuberant life in a dark world. Oh God, let us shine all the more as we trust and rely upon you. And Lord, I would pray for any here. Maybe they've grown up their lives in a Christian home and they've learned to behave as good girls and boys, but they know in spite of all these things that they're sinners, and yet they think they're a better grade of sinners than those who are not still in the place that they are. God, show them how devastating their sin is. Show them how Satan still has his hand upon them, controlling them. Cause them, O God, instead to hope in Jesus alone and confess him and believe in him for life. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.